Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Some people listen to this program at a later rebroadcast on some of these stations later in the evening. And of course we're not live at that time, but if you're listening at the live broadcast, you can call in. You can ask questions if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity. You can raise objections if you have them. Objections that you have to Christianity or to the Bible. Be glad to talk to you about those things. Or you can just call because you disagree with me and want a balanced comment. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Now, it looks like our lines at the moment are all full, but we'll be talking to these callers. And as these lines do vacate, as the program moves along, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Jeff, calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. Before calling you, I checked in your book, so this is, I guess, a shameless plug for your four views on the Revelation book. So I checked that for my question and couldn't find it, so I've got to call you here.
Hey, that's not a plug for my, that's a criticism on my book.
Oh, well.
if it didn't answer your question.
Well, maybe it's between the lines, and I just couldn't find my answer. So
all right.
It has to do with Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, and also, which seems to me to tie into also Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, regarding that group of people, the sorcerers and the whoremongers and the murderers and the idolaters and whatnot, that are going to be facing the second death. Now, my question has to do with a debate of annihilationism versus universalism versus eternal punishment.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if those verses kind of play into that debate. The way I see it, and I'd like to appreciate your input and perspective, it seems that these folks that are going to experience the second death, lake of fire and whatnot, it seems that they're coexisting with those who will be involved in the new heavens and the new earth. So it would seem to me that they're not going to be annihilated and not going to be universally saved.
Sure. Let me clarify what the question is for the sake of the audience. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then, a chapter later, in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 15, it says, outside, it means outside the city of the New Jerusalem, it says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. In other words, that's the two lists are pretty, they overlap substantially, and therefore we have two different statements made about people who fall into these sinful categories. In Revelation 21, it says that they have their place in the lake of fire. And in chapter 22, it says they are outside the gates, outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. And so you're saying that, well, if they go into the lake of fire, but later we find them living outside the New Jerusalem in the New Earth, then the lake of fire must not have annihilated them and must not have been eternal. It must be something that was a purging influence that perhaps led them. It was temporary, and it eventually resulted in their coming to faith and coming into the new earth after all. Is that what you're saying?
Well, no. I would say it seems that they're not annihilated.
Right, exactly.
But on the other hand, I don't see them as being universally saved. I would think this would be a point in the favor of the eternal punishment. In other words, that they're forever.
Ah.
They're forever. They're still existing.
I see. Okay.
With those who receive the new heavens and new earth, yet they're excluded from that. So
Okay. I see what you're saying now.
This would be evidence for the eternal punishment side of the debate.
I see, because I've seen the same information used on the side of universalism. So that's where I thought you were coming from. Yeah, because you see, people who are universalists believe that the lake of fire is a purging place. And that after people have been in the lake of fire for some time, they will be brought to repentance, and that they will be restored to God, but not necessarily dwelling in the New Jerusalem, which is for those who have been faithful to Christ during his lifetime. Now, some would even put them in there, but some have pointed out that this says that these people are outside the city. But outside the city, you actually find the city is described as a place where there's gates and people go in and out of it. And some people live in the city and some people live outside the city, apparently, in the new earth. And so some would say that those who live outside the city are alive. They're not tormented. They're simply not citizens inside the city. They perhaps have been reconciled to God, but they missed their opportunity to rule with Christ, because the Bible says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And so that would suggest that people who were faithful to Christ in this life will be reigning with him in the city as citizens of the city. And the people they'll be reigning over would be those who did not find him in this life and who are living outside the city. But that's only one possible interpretation. What you're saying is interesting, too, because you're saying that being outside the city is essentially being in the lake of fire. See, some people have thought that the lake of fire for these people was a temporary place, and now they are not in it, but they're in the new earth, but outside the city. So, yeah, there's more than one way to take that, of course. Now, even let's take it that it is true that those who are outside the city are in the lake of fire in chapter 21 and verse 15 of Revelation. That would still not necessarily finally tell us whether their torment is eternal. It would just mean that at the point in time that John is looking at, when God establishes the new heavens, new earth, these people are not part of it. Whether they would later be annihilated after they've suffered in hell, or whether they would later come to repentance, would be other considerations. It sounds like, Jeff, did we lose you? That sound usually is the sound we make when we lose connection. Okay, I think we lost Jeff's connection. But anyway, Jeff, I can see how you're understanding that, and that could be a valid way of looking at it. The thing is that those who believe in annihilation and those who believe in a universal reconciliation often do believe that those who are lost before they are annihilated, or alternately before they are brought to repentance, that they will spend some time suffering in hell, in the lake of fire, that they will be tormented for some time. And then they will either be annihilated or they'll still be brought to repentance. That's how those different views fall out. And so, in other words, to say they're thrown into the lake of fire, and even if you later saw them still in the lake of fire, it would not necessarily in itself tell us whether this condition is eternal or whether they're just still there at the time that John's talking about. I don't really know that we could decide it from those passages, but I appreciate you bringing those up, because they do raise, you know, some interesting points in the discussion. Let's talk to Karna from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Karna. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello. Karna? Did we lose connection? Okay, I certainly hope that I have not lost my connection. Okay, I've not lost connection. So Karna is not coming through? Let's put Karna back. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not hearing anything from Karna. Call screener, is Karna's call connected? Oh, you're not sure what happened. Okay. Let me hang up on Karna. She can call back if she wants to, but it looks like we're not connecting with her. Let me see if we can talk to Ace from Las Vegas. If not, then we've got a problem. Hello, Ace. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing, guy?
Good, Ace. Good to hear from you.
My question is going to go back to Revelation, the woman sitting on the beast. And I've read it over and over, and I'm so confused. It seems as if the beast that she's riding on, with seven heads and ten horns, is actually Rome, where it says that...
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, hold on. Where it says that...
Excuse me.
Are you... Where are you? Where is that noise coming from?
If somebody shows up after 4:30,
hold on real quick.
Okay, I'll tell you what.
Yeah, I'm here at work. Okay, I was just interrupted for a little while.
Okay.
Okay. Now, but it says that the seven heads are seven hills. Okay, I understand that that would be the beast would be Rome, but it also says that the seven heads are seven kings, and it seems to be saying that it's the present time because five have fallen, one is, and the other one is yet to come. Now, it's also talking about the beast coming back, which would be the eighth king, which is a part of the seven. And then that the ten horns, or ten kings that don't have a kingdom yet, is in the future, and they would have a kingdom for an hour and rule with the beast and give the power to the beast, which right there would be the Antichrist, kind of suggesting that Rome and the beast are the same, and the beast is the Antichrist, which comes out of Rome. Could you explain that?
No, I probably couldn't. That's one of the most confusing passages in Revelation. The difficulty is, well, there's numerous difficulties. As you pointed out, the seven heads of the beast are alternately seen as seven mountains or, I should say, and seven kings. Now, it's possible that the mountains and kings are considered to be kingdoms, because sometimes a kingdom is represented as a mountain in prophecy. And in Daniel's prophecies, for example, kingdoms are sometimes referred to as kings. But individuals are also referred to as kings. And therefore, when it talks about the seven kings, it could be talking about seven empires or kingdoms, or it could be talking about seven individual kings, perhaps emperors of Rome, as many people think. When it talks about seven mountains, it could be referring to topographical information about Rome, the city on the seven hills, or it could be referring to seven kingdoms that are symbolically referred to as mountains, as they sometimes are in prophecy. This is very ambiguous, and then it gets worse when it says that five are fallen, one now is, and one is yet to come, and then there's an eighth. Now, he's just described seven, and then he says, and there's an eighth one, but he says, but the eighth one is of the seven. Now, there's been all kinds of ingenious suggestions I've read as to what all that verbiage means. But to tell you the truth, there's not one view that just stands out above the others as having as just making sense of it all. It's a very mysterious passage. And my own view is that probably the beast is supposed to represent Rome in that particular picture. And that the woman some people say the woman is the city of Rome and the beast is the Roman Empire. Others would say the woman herself is Jerusalem, which was resting upon Roman authority.
Yeah, but if you read in the last, the 18th verse where it says the woman you saw is the great city, although that, I guess, well.
Right, see, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, it says. And that would point seemingly most naturally to Rome. However, there are those who can defend the Jerusalem theory by saying that the term kings of the earth, which says she rules over the kings of the earth, the expression in the Greek, kings of the earth, is used also in Acts chapter 4, where it is the same expression is used to identify Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews, so that it would be essentially using the term to mean the rulers of the land. Rulers of the land of Israel, because the word earth can be translated land. So Jerusalem might be the great city that rules over the rulers of the land of Israel. But it's the whole chapter is full of mystery. And, you know, sometimes I've actually considered excluding questions about the book of Revelation from this show for the simple reason that we have so many questions about it.
Yeah.
And yet there's so many alternative answers, it seems to take up an awful lot of time, and then when we're finished answering, we still don't know what the right answer is. That's one reason I wrote the book Revelation 4 Views, not that it would make Revelation more clear, but that people would see how many different views can be defended of it, and essentially to demonstrate how uncertain we are of some of the things in there.
And who's the one that said, this is the one mystery? I think it was Paul. Where he says, and God is not the author of confusion?
Well, he said that to the Corinthians about their behavior in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said that they should not all be speaking at the same time and so forth. They should speak in an orderly fashion because God's not the author of confusion.
That's what he meant.
Yeah, he meant that God is not inspiring that kind of disruptive behavior.
Okay, I took it as far as when you read the Bible, you should be able to understand it because he's not
well,
the author of
yeah,
confusion.
Well, God is not the author of confusion. But in some cases he is. At the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages of the people. And Jesus often left people confused about his parables and what he was saying. I mean, God doesn't always say things clearly. But I don't think we necessarily have to be confused, even if we don't know what the right answer is, even if we're undecided between several options. I don't think we have to be confused.
Okay.
See, I don't feel like I'm confused about Revelation, but I do feel like I'm undecided about many things in it. Confusion let me clarify this. What I mean, confusion is a state of mind where you are kind of off balance. You don't know what to think, and you're not settled. It's a disordered kind of condition of mind that no one enjoys being in. Whereas being uncertain or undecided about something is not the same thing. You only become confused if you have put a high priority on sorting out what the right answer is, and you can't manage it. You don't have enough details to do it. And so you're really pressing in to try to understand, but you don't have enough information and you're confused. There are certain things that when I've studied them, I've decided after a certain period of time that, okay, I get it. There's not enough information here. And therefore I'm undecided about it. But I don't feel like I'm confused because I don't feel like I'm driven to understand it. I feel like there's things that I guess if God really wanted me to understand them, he could have given me more clues. It could have made it clearer. So I don't have to understand
it. Well, Steve, I sure hope you don't decide not to take calls and revelations, because whether you give the right answer, the wrong answer, you always give something, an insight to where, wow, I didn't think about that. Maybe I'll check this out or whatever. It always helps.
Well, there's a lot of people have questions about revelation, so I'll probably keep taking them.
Hey, there you go. Praise the Lord. All right, Steve, I'll let you go. Okay, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, Ace, God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Our caller, Karna, who we weren't able to connect with previously, is back. So we're going to talk to her, Karna from Albany. And also, if you'd like to be on the program, we now have a line open. You can take it, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karna, welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. My phone was being weird. I have a question that needs sorting out about, and there may not be any right or wrong answer because I think cultural things still are in play, and that comes, it's about women in ministry. It's more about men choosing to work with women, about if you're going to write up the state requires you to have a constitution, and so if you want to declare scripturally why you put people in leadership, you know, they give the qualifications for leaders, and it speaks to the men leaders. It speaks, you know, about the overseers and the deacons. But we were discussing there's not really any. The mandate, the scriptural references to women in leadership tend to be primarily negative, although there are positive ones like Priscilla and Aquila working together. So do you have some general scriptural references that would lend favor to that, to women participating in ministry with men, or does it just have to stay with sort of a broad, you know, character, good overall character description of people in general?
You mean in terms of being elders or just doing various kinds of ministry with men?
Not being elders, but just being in various kinds, like being on a leadership team. The pastor and the elders choose to have a few people from the congregation on a leadership team with them.
Uh-huh.
And so we were talking, there doesn't seem to be any references for women, you know, in that kind of situation. It's just mainly the freedom to have people in leadership that are of godly quality, character qualities. But so when you go to actually, you know, put scriptural references down, it mainly pertains to the men in leadership. But we were trying to think of just some general references that would not preclude the women. You know, if you wanted to have women on the leadership team, if someone's kind of picky about women being in the leadership team but not being, you know, they're not listed as deaconesses or anything like that.
When you talk about a leadership team, you're talking about leading some particular project or department in the church, or leading the church as a whole?
Well, just as a general, you know, as a team of people work together, the elders, there are a few elders who make decisions. This is a small church.
Uh-huh.
But then as a leadership, they sort of like, you know, when the elders choose deacons, you know, the deacons are obviously men, and then a lot of churches will have deaconesses.
Yeah, I think having deaconesses is scriptural.
So if you were to refer to deaconesses as scriptural, where would you get that from?
Well, Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 is called a deaconess. I should clarify that. The feminine form of deacon is used in the Greek, but the word deacon in the Greek is diakonos. Obviously, the word in English deacon is simply a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. But and there's a feminine form of that, and Phoebe is referred to that. But the word diakonos means a servant,
mm-hmm.
and the very word deacon means servant.
Mm-hmm.
So when Paul says that Phoebe was a servant of the church, it's not clear whether he means that she held an office called diakonos or deacon or deaconess, or whether he just means that in the sense of a servant of the church. But it seems to me that there's servanthood is something that all Christians are qualified for. And those who do the most are the greatest, are the chief of all. Jesus said, you know, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So men and women can both be deacons or servants of the church. When it comes to leading the church, it does seem like that is the task that Paul left largely to the elders or what he called the overseers of the church. Those were all men, but he did have co-workers mm-hmm. in various ways. We don't know what they did. We do know about Priscilla and Aquila. I think you mentioned them. Now, we don't know that Priscilla, the wife, ever preached or taught in the church. Whether she did or not, it was simply we can't determine. I suspect that she did not, but we do know that together Priscilla and Aquila did do some counseling and teaching ministry toward Apollos. Now, Paul mentioned a couple of women that he saw as fellow workers in the gospel. We don't exactly know what their role was in that, but in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, Paul said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, now these are two female names, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names in the book of life. Now, it sounds like Euodia and Syntyche, whom he specifically says are women, that they shared with his struggle for the cause of the gospel. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that they preached, if they provided support ministry for his preaching, whether they suffered persecution by association with him, and that was the struggle they shared in. He doesn't really clarify that, but he does seem to list them with Clement and also that he calls the rest of his fellow workers. So in one way or another, these two women were fellow workers with Paul. That doesn't mean that they had any leadership or even necessarily any preaching role. They might have. But it seems clear that Paul doesn't feel like he has to make any excuses for listing women on his leadership team. He doesn't distinguish between their usefulness on the team and that of Clement, for example, whom he mentions, a man. Now, I'm pretty sure from what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he would not have made those women elders of churches. But, you see, in our modern society, people seem to think that being a pastor or being an elder is the ultimate in being in the ministry. And if women are not allowed to be in that role, somehow they're being held out of the more significant ministries. That is a very cultural thing with us. The Bible certainly does not indicate anywhere that being an elder or an overseer is a greater privilege than many other kinds of ministries are. and preaching the gospel was done by women. Instructing children was done by women. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother instructed him in the law, and Paul thought that was a good thing. Instructing other women is something that in Titus chapter 2, Paul assigns that task to older women, to instruct younger women. There's lots of things women can do. The first gospel preachers were women, because they were the first ones at the tomb to find that Jesus had risen, and they were sent by an angel to go back and tell the apostles that Jesus was risen. Well, that's the gospel. They preached the gospel to the apostles. So there's lots of things in the Bible about women's ministries. In the Bible, there are women prophetesses and prophets. And remember, Paul seemed to think being a prophet was one of the great gifts. He said, earnestly seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he made it very clear that women can be prophetesses. The Old Testament makes it clear that women can be prophetesses. So I'm not sure exactly what roles you're thinking of. And it's possible that what you're thinking of as a leadership team, if it's not a group of elders, is a structure that might not have a counterpart in the New Testament church. You know, some kind of a team to lead, to set up the Sunday school curriculum or something like that. There might not have been a counterpart to that in the New Testament, so we might not be able to find references to it. But we do find many references to women in ministry. They're just not the elders and pastors.
Mm-hmm. Can I branch off on the prophecy? What's the biblical definition there when he talks about women being prophets, or just in general, prophecy in general?
Well, there's a lot of differences of opinion about that, because some people feel that the word prophet that Paul uses quite a bit, or prophesy, which he uses quite a bit in the book of 1 Corinthians and a few other places, they feel that that's different than what it is in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a pretty clear picture of what prophets were. Mm-hmm. They were people who received visions or oracles from God, and they spoke them as God's mouthpiece. And so that's what a prophet in the Old Testament did. Some people say in the New Testament that's different. They say in the New Testament, to prophesy is simply inspired preaching. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that that's true, that I know of, but that's a very common thing to hear. In my opinion, prophesying in the New Testament is essentially the same thing that prophesying is in the Old Testament. Now, prophesying can refer to telling the future, but it can also simply mean telling, just giving the word of the Lord to people, telling them what God wants them to do without any reference to predictions of the future. And the prophets did both. Now, one of these activities is called foretelling. Like predicting the future is called foretelling, telling in advance, F-O-R-E, telling. And then the other would be forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, telling. Speaking forth God's message, not necessarily predicting anything, but just giving what God's message is. Now, it's a very common thing today to hear Christians say that there's a difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. And they usually say it like this. They say the Old Testament prophets mainly were foretelling the future, but the New Testament prophets were mainly forthtelling the word of the Lord and not foretelling the future. And so some, even like the Living Bible, it paraphrases the word prophecy as inspired preaching. And so some people would say that when a preacher's up there giving an inspiring message, he's prophesying. I wouldn't agree with that. First of all, I wouldn't agree with that distinction. I would certainly not agree that the Old Testament prophets were primarily foretelling and New Testament prophets primarily forthtelling. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you find that there's a whole lot more preaching than there is predicting. I mean, they did a lot more forthtelling than foretelling in the Old Testament. Sure, they did a lot of foretelling, but that was a small fraction of their oracles. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, I think that distinction is not correct. Also, in the New Testament, we don't have very many specific examples of the activities of people who are called prophets in the New Testament. But we have one. In fact, there's only one individual who is called a prophet in the New Testament, mm-hmm. besides Jesus and John the Baptist. But, I mean, in the book of Acts, and that would be Agabus. Now we have two samples of Agabus's preaching, but he wasn't preaching, he was predicting. So he was foretelling. Now, the first time he predicted a famine in Acts chapter 11, and the second time he predicted that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem. I think it was Acts 20 or 21, Agabus did that. So it's interesting that when people say, as they very commonly do, that the Old Testament prophets foretold, but the New Testament prophets foretold, that's exactly the opposite of what impression you get from looking at the actual material in the Bible. The only known case or cases of a New Testament prophet speaking were predicting the future. Agabus and the vast majority of prophesying in the Old Testament was not predicting the future, though there was a lot of it. So it seems to me that there's no biblical basis for making a distinction between prophecy in the Old Testament or prophecy in the New Testament. And while it may be that we don't very often hear genuine prophecy, in other words, it's not very often that you'll be in a church and someone will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they'll prophesy, and it'll be genuine. Yeah, I mean, you're more likely to hear people stand up and do that in a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church than you will in a Baptist church or a Methodist church, probably. But even in a Pentecostal or charismatic church, when people stand up and do that, a lot of times there's not much reason to believe that it's genuine. I mean, a lot of things people say when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," they could be just spouting off the top of their head. So it's very uncommon, it seems to me, to hear a profoundly convincing, genuine prophecy. But I think it was relatively unusual in the Old Testament, too. But in the Old Testament, as well as the New, I think women could prophesy as well as men.
So when Paul made the reference in 1 Corinthians 13 to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, do you think he was speaking more of foretelling? Was he implying that? Because obviously it's a speaking out gift, because he talks, then he goes on and talks about speaking, if I had the gift of tongues. But so if I was to eagerly desire prophecy, and I think, well, I wonder what that is. I really need to know, have clarity about that, or should I just know the Word of God really well, live it really well,
a long time ago, lost interest in giving labels to my activities. Mm-hmm. I would say that I have never prophesied. I'm not a prophet, and I would say I've never prophesied. Though there are people who have told me on occasion, you know, that something I said while I was teaching came across to them as a word from the Lord to them, and it was a direct and timely word about some very thing that God was asking. They'd been asking God about, and maybe, you know, for all I know, maybe a prophecy was given without my knowing it. We know that Caiaphas prophesied without knowing that he was prophesying, according to John chapter 11, verse 50. And so if Caiaphas could, perhaps a Christian could too, I would think. It may be that sometimes we prophesy without knowing we're doing it. But the person who would know it is the person who hears it and finds that it's the word of God to them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that a prophet will never know that they are prophesying, but I'm saying that I've never been aware of mm-hmm. prophesying, though I'm not going to say it's never happened. Perhaps it has. But I don't worry about names for it. You know, as far as I'm concerned, a lot of Christian assemblies get much too entangled in definitions. I mean, they'll give out these spiritual gifts questionnaires, you know,
right,
for people to find out what their spiritual gift is. Why do that? Why not just tell people, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, serve your neighbor, and then you'll find out what people's gifts are. Because some people will serve by cooking food for someone. Others will serve by donating money. Others will serve by giving good advice or something like that, you know. I mean, when people serve God, they will they'll ultimately serve God in the way that they're gifted to do. A person looking on, watching this go on, can give names to those gifts. Oh, that person has a gift to help. So that person has a gift of giving. I think that person has a gift of exhortation. But they have the activity is the same before and after it's labeled. And if no one would ever label it, it would still go on the same way. So to me, I think that looking too hard at what my gifts are is looking too hard at me. I think it's a little self-focused, and I think the ideal of the Christian life is not to really focus on me at all, but really to just as much as possible, not be thinking about myself and just be thinking about how I can please the Lord and serve other people. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, people may come to you and say, you know what, you may find many times people say, you know, you, God really spoke through you to me when we were talking in that meet, in that, at, you know, over coffee with those other women. And, you know, you may find that God speaks to you prophetically and you're not aware of it until people tell you so afterwards. Or they might say, you know, you really have the gift of hospitality, or you really have the gift of help. So you really have, you know, you really have a gift of administration. People in all likelihood will tell you what your gift is without you having to ask. The main thing is that you should be walking in humility, in the Spirit, following Jesus and making yourself available to do whatever, you know, whatever comes to your hand to do. And you'll find that some of the things you do, there's a facility in it. There's a giftedness in it. There's a blessing in it to others. Other things you do will just be a chore, and they won't really be a blessing, and you won't seem to have any gifting in it. But eventually you may come to some decision. Like if someone said, asked me what my gift is, I would say I'm a teacher. And that's because, not because I decided to call myself a teacher, but because what I do is I teach, you know, that's what people ask me to do. And so, you know, I would do the same thing if I never heard the word teacher. You know, I wouldn't have to wear a badge that says I'm a teacher. I would do the same thing. And so I don't know that we need to define the gifts as much as some people are obsessed with doing. To me, to be obsessed with knowing the name for the gift I have is sort of like wanting to wear a badge and saying, you know, I'm in middle management, or I'm an executive vice president, or I'm a supervisor on this job or something. I mean, I don't really think there's a hierarchy, and I don't think there's status associated with the different gifts. So I just think if people happen to know what their gift is called, more power to them. I'm not sure what knowing that is going to change in their life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree, yes. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, follow him, and that's good advice. And do what God puts in front of you. And
right, and if you're if you're a woman that you were asking about, you know, like if you're on some kind of leadership team or something at the church, and if someone questions your legitimacy there, what I would do if I were you, I'd say, well, I don't want to do anything that's unbiblical. If you can show me in the scripture that what I'm doing is unbiblical, I certainly will not want to do it. And I'm not being defiant. I just don't know of any reason not to do it from scripture. And having looked at all the scriptures I can think of that are relevant, I don't see any that say I shouldn't do the thing I'm doing here.
Right. And I think especially since Paul did work with women, he didn't totally exclude women. Sometimes you see people just totally exclude women and take that super hyper literal, you know, that women be silent. And I, you know, struggle with that because, you know, like you mentioned earlier, those other women that Paul used and that were useful to Jesus too. So, okay, well, Steve, thank you very much for your time. Appreciate it.
All right, Karna. Good to hear from you.
Lord bless you.
You too. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And you can call me right now. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from a listener named Lynn. I think it came yesterday. And she said, good morning, Mr. Gregg. Actually, that's my dad is Mr. Gregg. I'm Steve. But she said, briefly, can you tell me why you are not a full preterist? Are there just a few scriptures you can point me to? You may have touched on this during one of your programs. I'm not a very good reader out loud. But I work during the hours that you're broadcasting in Seattle. My daughter and son-in-law are full preterists, and I am just now becoming familiar with them, the term. Excuse me. Thank you for your time. It took more time than I should have taken. I'm such a poor reader. She has a daughter and a son-in-law who are full preterists. What's that mean? Well, full preterists means that they believe that all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, that there are no future prophecies to fulfill. There is no future second coming of Christ. There is no end of the world. There's no future destruction of Satan. There is no future new heavens and new earth. There is no future New Jerusalem. Now, what do they think about those things? They think all those things are true in a symbolic sense. They believe that the new heavens, the new earth, the New Jerusalem refer to things. They're symbolic descriptions of the new covenant that came in the first century. And the judgment passages, which most people would take as related to the judgment of the world, they take to be related to the judgment of the old order, the old covenant system when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. That's what full preterists believe. Now, I am a partial preterist. That's what people would call me. And that's what I call myself. A partial preterist is someone who believes that many prophecies have been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. But a partial preterist, like myself, believes that there are still prophecies that have not been fulfilled. And those will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. Now, Lynn asked me, why am I not a full preterist? I believe that a full preterist view is very counterintuitive with reference to the scripture. Now, the full preterists, they do write long biblical expositions from their position, but I have simply not been convinced by them. I believe there are many scriptures which speak about things that have not yet happened. The resurrection of the dead, when all the dead will come out of their graves, when Jesus comes, the glorification of the saints, when the Christian dead are raised and the living saints are raptured and glorified, that has not happened yet. At least I don't believe that it's happened yet. And I don't believe Jesus has come in the way that the angels said he would. When he ascended into heaven, the disciples saw him go. The angels said he will return in like manner as you saw him go. I do believe the Bible describes a renovation of nature at the second coming of Christ. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Those things have not yet happened, in my opinion. So sometimes people get confused because there's a lot of passages, a lot of prophecies, which popularly are applied to the second coming of Christ, but I don't apply those ones to the second coming of Christ, some of them. Some of them, I think, are actually talking about things that have happened in the past. And since many of those prophecies that I take that way are prophecies that many evangelicals have heard applied to the second coming of Christ, people get confused and they say, well, then how do you decide? How do you decide which ones are about the second coming of Christ, which ones are fulfilled in A.D. 70? Well, my answer is the ones that were fulfilled in A.D. 70 were fulfilled in A.D. 70. The ones that weren't. And certainly the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the saints and the glorification of the saints and the renovation of the creation, I don't believe those things happened. And until someone can convince me that they did, I'm not going to be a full preterist. That's just where it comes to. Now, I've often said this, that I think full preterists are simply partial preterists who went too far. You see, most people in the modern evangelical world are futurists with reference to the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. They would say those are going to be fulfilled in the future. Preterist of any description, full or partial preterist, believes that at least much of, if not all, of the Olivet Discourse and much of, if not all, of Revelation were fulfilled in A.D. 70. That's what preterism often points to, is that the belief that in A.D. 70, that Revelation and Matthew 24 were fulfilled. Now, a partial preterist thinks that, and a full preterist thinks that. The difference is that the partial preterist says, well, there's reasons for seeing that. Jesus said this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. John said in the book of Revelation, these things must shortly come to pass. The partial preterist takes these statements at face value, takes them literally, so to speak. The futurist does not. The futurist who thinks they're still future doesn't take those statements literally. A preterist does. But a partial preterist says, but there's still a lot of other places in the scripture that talk about things that are not said to be coming soon in Paul's day or Jesus' day, and which have not yet happened. So we look for a future fulfillment, and that's why some of us are not full preterists. But a full preterist is someone who usually starts out as a partial preterist, and then they just decide, well, why stop there? Let's just go all the way. But going all the way is simply, to my mind, a lazy exegesis of the Scripture. I think Scriptures have to be taken case by case, in context. I think that every Scripture needs to be compared with every other Scripture that's relevant, and then decisions have to be made. And I think it's a lazy man's way to apply everything either to the future or everything to the past, when in fact there's much evidence exegetically that some of the things prophesied have happened in the past and some still happen in the future. That's my position on that. Let's talk to Stephen from Portland, Oregon. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I was calling because I've been noticing just from keeping my eyes open to the news lately, that a growing number of evangelical Christians seem to be coming out in favor of theistic evolution. And so most recently I just noticed that Bruce Waltke came out in support of it. And so for myself, I don't hold to it, but I also don't see it as being untenable for a Christian. And I was just wondering if I could get your opinion on whether we're going to be seeing more pastors and scholars coming out in favor of this movement, and if so, what you would recommend as a response would be.
Well, theistic evolution is the belief that evolution was the method that God used to bring about the origin of various species and varieties in the animal and plant world.
Sure.
And that's the opposite of special creation. Special creation suggests that every species of plant and animal was essentially created independently by the Creator, whereas in evolution they're all descended from previous species. And there have always been some theistic evolutionists, or at least for a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean C.S. Lewis was a theistic evolutionist, and he's been dead since 63, and he's been very influential, but he was not an advocate of evolution. He was simply living at a time where, the scholars of his day were saying that evolution had been proven. So, being a theistic believer, he assumed, okay, if evolution has been proven, then I guess that's what God did. So he was a theistic evolutionist. And that's where a lot of people stand who are in that position. In my, if you ask if it's a tenable position, I would say it does not seem to me to be tenable, but it's respectable. I mean, in a sense, there's different ways that people take the evidence, okay? I've looked at the evidence quite a bit, but I'm not an expert, so I can only take it the way I take it. As I see it, theistic evolution is not really tenable biblically or scientifically. From the standpoint of biblically, it does not seem like Genesis chapter 1 would allow for evolution as a method. Now, of course, I'm taking it somewhat literally. And there are people who say that Genesis 1 perhaps should not be taken literally, and maybe they're right. I don't know. They could be right. But from my judgment, as I look at it, I don't see any reason to take it non-literally at this point. The time could come where I change my mind, but the more I look at it, the more it looks to me like it's intended to be understood literally. So you certainly would not reach a theistic evolutionary view from reading Genesis. You would have to import the idea from outside. From where? Well, most people say we import it from science. And science, they say, has proven evolution. But has it? I hadn't heard. When did science ever prove evolution? What all we really have are scientists claiming that evolution is now a fact. But if you ask them where the proof is, it's no more present today than it was in Darwin's day. Now, Darwin wrote 150 years ago, and he didn't claim there was proof. He had observations that he felt pointed in the direction of his theory of evolution, but he never claimed that it was proof, and it certainly was not. It was just certain evidences to weigh. And some people could weigh them and interpret them in favor of evolution, and some might not. Well, actually, there's no more proof of evolution today than there was in his day. In fact, many scientists would say there's less today. Since they started studying molecular biology, they found that things were not exactly the way they thought they would be based on their evolutionary assumptions. The sequences of, the gene sequences and so forth of different species didn't turn out to be what they thought they'd be. But still there's people who believe in evolution. There probably always will be some. But there's no more proof of it today than there was in Darwin's day. It certainly is not a proven fact. And it seems to me that in some senses there's less reason to believe it today than in Darwin's day. One of those reasons is that the fossil record does not support it. Darwin knew that the fossil record did not support it, but he at least had the refuge he could fall back on, that paleontology was a brand new science. Very few fossils, relatively few, had been ever discovered in Darwin's day 150 years ago. It was an infant science. So Darwin admitted very clearly in his Origin of Species that what he called geology is what we would call paleontology. He said geology has not supplied any of the transitional forms that would have to have existed if evolution was true. But Darwin was confident that they would find them. Well, now they have found over 250,000 fossil species. And some, as far as the number of actual fossils themselves, there's millions of them. The Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago has over 1 million fossils in it, just in that one building. And so there's no shortage of fossils today. In Darwin's day, there were a shortage of fossils, and he could justly say, well, we haven't found the transitional forms, but they probably will find them. Well, but they can't say that today, but not very likely. They have found gazillions of fossils, but they still haven't found transitional forms. And so, in a sense, the science of paleontology has worsened the case for Darwinism since Darwin's day. I think there's less scientific reason to believe in slow and gradual evolution today than there was in Darwin's own day. And that's my judgment. If someone thinks otherwise, I'm always eager to talk to them about it. I'd like to see what they think is otherwise. But really, you'll find almost always that people who think that Darwinism is a fact, they're just going along with the majority view. They're not really... You ask them, like on my secular radio show on Sunday nights, for a couple different weeks in a row, I was asking my audience, you know, does anyone know of anything that has proven evolution? Now, I did that show in a university town, and I never got a single call from anyone of a largely secular audience. I never got a single call from anyone saying anything that proved evolution. And I know why. Because the audience was smart enough to know that nothing they could bring up was really a proof of evolution. There is no proof of evolution. And the fact that scientists today treat it more like a fact than they did in Darwin's day is simply due to the fact that, you know, it's a majority rules kind of thing. It's like they take a vote. But the evidence certainly isn't there to prove it. It's just an interpretation of evidence that is most popular today. So I think people who are theistic evolutionists are people who are Christians or believers in God who have become intimidated by the vociferous dogmatism of the scientific community who say that they've proven evolution. And, of course, Christians don't want to buck the truth. You know, if evolution's true, then we'd just soon say, okay, then that's how God did it. But the thing is, if you really look into the evidence, I honestly don't think there's any evidence that that's the way God did it.
Great. Thank you.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this kind of discussing each day. By the way, I'm sure there are many theistic evolutionists in our audience, and you're always welcome to call. And, of course, if you disagree with me about anything, you're welcome to call. But I would like to put the same challenge out to my friends who are theistic evolutionists that I put out to my secular audiences on Sundays. And that is, if you know of any proof of evolution, I'd love to hear it. I've been studying it for, 40 years now? And I haven't found any yet. I haven't even found any presented by evolutionists. But if you know some, I'd be glad to hear it. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.